Right, if you'll take out your Bibles this morning, or as I said before, I'm not just simply preaching straight through Matthew anymore. I'm going to pick some things that I wanted to touch on before officially stepping down. And this morning we're looking at Matthew 16, Peter's great confession of Jesus and Jesus' following words. I'm going to say at the front, there's a lot that could be said about these verses that I will not say. I'm covering a big portion of Scripture because I think it's important for us to see how all of these things fit together and to get the big picture. So if you want to know about why Peter's not the Pope, afterwards come and ask me, but I'm not going to talk about that in my sermon. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. That's what we're going to be reading. It's on page 822 of the Pew Bible. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. Hear the reading of our God's Word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are no longer humiliated. You're no longer veiled and shrouded in humiliation. You are glorified. You are exalted to the right hand of the Father. You have been raised from the grave and given all power in heaven and on earth. We thank you that this morning, as we hear your word preached, we experience that power. That you are ruling your people through the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Yet your word is the chief instrument by which you govern us as the body of Christ, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we pray this morning as we come to that word, that you would do through the Spirit what only you can do. That you would give us submissive hearts, give us ears to hear, give us the spiritual discipline that we need to listen to your word as it is preached. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you probably know the name Constantine, and not just from a really bad Keanu Reeves movie. Many of you are probably also thinking, are there any other kind of Keanu Reeves movies other than really bad ones? The answer is maybe The Matrix, but that's beside the point. The most famous bearer of the name Constantine is, of course, the Roman emperor of the 4th century, Constantine the Great. Some of you may be aware of the legend of Constantine's conversion to Christianity. The Roman Empire was divided, and Constantine was at war with another rival Roman emperor named Maxentius. Constantine advanced on the Roman on the city of Rome with his army, and Maxentius left Rome to go meet him in battle and fought him at a battle at the Milvian Bridge. And it was here that Constantine claimed to have had this experience that would forever alter the course of history. And that is no understatement. Constantine claimed that prior to the battle of the Milvian Bridge, that Jesus appeared to him in a vision. And in this vision, Jesus supposedly said to Constantine, "In this sign conquer." And the sign that Constantine purportedly saw was the sign of the cross. Constantine then directed all of his troops to paint the sign of the cross on their shields before they entered into battle at the Milvian Bridge. And he won. Now, the factuality of all of this is very much disputed by historians, not the fact that he won, but his vision and all the other things. But what is undoubtable is that Constantine's conversion represented this radical about-face in the policies of the Roman Empire with respect to Christianity. Because just up until Constantine's rise and his conversion, the church was enduring what was known as the Great Persecution. It was the most intense, systematic, and widespread persecution that Christianity had ever experienced at the hands of the Roman Empire. And it was initiated by one of Constantine's immediate predecessors, an emperor by the name of Diocletian. So whatever negative things that we might say about the long-term effects of Constantine's conversion to Christianity and his subsequent promotion of it, you know, if you were a Christian living at 312 AD when he converted and you had endured a decade of intense persecution, you might be inclined to think favorably of Constantine as well, regardless of whatever political motives he might have and whatever questionable syncretism with pagan religions he might have practiced. All the persecution not only came to an abrupt halt under Constantine, at least in the western half of the Roman Empire, but furthermore, where once the Christian church found itself violently bearing the brunt of the power of Rome, now it found itself being actively promoted by the power of the Roman Empire. Within the course of 10 years, the church went from being martyred for its faith by the Roman Empire to not only having official tolerance by Rome, but also tax exemptions and financial funding from the empire to build church buildings. The greatest monument of the wedding of Christianity to the power of Rome was the new imperial capital that Constantine built for himself, the city of Constantinople. But remember, now it's Istanbul, not Constantinople, and even old New York was once New Amsterdam, if you remember the Bugs Bunny cartoon. But Constantinople was to be a Christian imperial capital. It was furnished with all these splendid churches that Constantine funded. And the crown jewel, of course, was the Hagia Sophia, which is now a mosque. But there's been much debate over, you know, the positives and the negatives of Constantine's conversion to Christianity over the years. And one indisputable change in Christianity that was prompted by his conversion was this shift from a faith, Christianity being a faith that was advanced in the world and endured solely by means of its witness to the world, even in the face of persecution, to being a church which now also had at its disposal the political powers of the state and the sword in order to advance its agenda and sometimes corrupt its agenda. That shift, in many ways, still reverberates and affects us as Christians in the Western world. We have grown accustomed to being a church that lives in a world where we get to flex a lot of cultural and political power. We've grown accustomed to being that kind of church. But that privileged position is rapidly vanishing in our culture. And the church in the West is going to have to learn afresh that the conquest of the church that happens under the banner of the sign of the cross was never meant to be the sort of conquest that was enacted by Constantine. Our Savior himself conquered by means of the cross, and he calls us as his people to conquer by the same means. But the conquest of the cross does not mean for us a guarantee of political and cultural power. Rather, the conquest of the cross means faithfulness in witness to the truth of the gospel and all of its implications, even in amidst the realities of suffering and sometimes persecution. The dynamic of that truth is front and center of what Jesus forcefully impresses upon his disciples here in Matthew 16 and what we're looking at this morning. So the truth I want you to see out of this text is this. Jesus calls us to confess him as the crucified and risen Christ in whom we are to conquer as we follow him in his suffering. Jesus calls us to confess him as the crucified and risen Christ in whom we are to conquer as we follow him in his suffering. 3 points we're going to consider. First, a confessing church. Second, a suffering church. Third, a conquering church. So let's look at our first point, a confessing church. The second half of Matthew chapter 16 is a monumental turning point in Matthew's gospel. And in the whole history of God's revelation of himself as well. Up until this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, he's been dropping these enigmatic hints at his identity. He's been leaving these mysterious breadcrumbs for people to follow, which lead to the conclusion that he is the Messiah, but he's been doing that in these veiled ways, in these indirect ways. He's been using this favorite title for himself, the title of the Son of Man. It's a title that it has clear Old Testament background from Daniel 7, if you're familiar. But it's clear that during Jesus' day, it was not a title that had immediate associations with the Messiah in the popular understanding of Israel. We saw back in Matthew 12, 23, after Jesus heals this demon-possessed man, that the crowds begin to wonder, can this be the Son of David? That's the question, basically asking, can this be the Christ? But there was, at this point, among the larger crowds of Israel, no firm conviction that Jesus was the Messiah, the royal Son of David who had come to reestablish the final reign of the kingdom of God. And this clouded mystery about Jesus' identity was purposeful on Jesus' part. Jesus did not want to come at the outset and just announce to everyone in clear, open, unmistakable terms that he was the Christ, because he didn't want his mission to be hijacked by all of the false expectations that Israel had about what the Christ was supposed to come and to do. Israel had no place in their thinking for a Messiah who would do what Jesus says that he must do here in verse 21 of Matthew 16. A Messiah who would suffer and be killed. They expected and they desperately wanted a Messiah who, instead of doing that, would conquer the Gentiles in glorious combat, overthrow the dominion of Rome, reestablish the glory and the power and the dominance of the kingdom of David. So Jesus had been slowly, mysteriously talking about himself to Israel in ways that they really didn't have much of a category for as this figure that he describes, the Son of Man. And he's been gradually revealing himself through his teaching and through his miracles. But now, as Jesus and his disciples come to this particular town, the district of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus has decided that a turning point has come. Now he asks his disciples these pointed questions about his identity. Jesus begins in verse 13 with the question about who the people in general say that the Son of Man is. And the disciples respond in verse 14. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You know, the crowds of Israel, they clearly believe Jesus to be an important religious figure, even one whom they believe has been sent by God on a prophetic mission. But it's clear by the disciples' report here of the sentiment of Israel that the people did not believe with any sort of conviction that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. They recognized him as one who surely was leading to the Messiah. Maybe they wondered out loud a few times if he might be the Messiah. But they did not have this conviction of faith that he was the one who had come to be the anointed king who would establish God's kingdom on earth and return Israel from the ash heap of her exile. The Son of God, God the Son, he had taken flesh, he had walked among the masses of Israel, but they did not have eyes to see him for who he is and to hear him for who he said he was. They recognized him as a religious figure, but they could not penetrate this shroud of his humiliation in which Jesus had come as the Christ. And so whatever religious importance that they assigned to Jesus as a prophet, the true significance of his identity was something to which they remained blind. That's the crowds, though. They're the ones about whom Jesus said that he taught in the enigmas of parables so that he could veil his identity from them. But what about the disciples? Those whom Jesus told back in Matthew 13:11, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And what do the disciples think of Jesus? The time had come now for Jesus to openly confront them with this question, to draw out from the hidden recesses of their hearts and their minds this public confession of what it was they truly believed. And so Jesus asks them point blank in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? Peter, impulsive, loudmouth, bull in a china shop Peter, of course, steps forward as the representative of the 12 to answer this question without hesitation in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he declares. Herman Ritterboss describes the significance of this moment very well. Herman Ritterboss writes this. He says, this was the great moment in Peter's life. He became truly Peter, the man of rock. Peter's immediate answer to Jesus' question was pronounced with great power and emphasis. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The whole story indicates that Peter's mind was already made up about this, and that the other disciples for whom he spoke no longer had any doubts about it either. Nevertheless, his open pronouncement of their common conviction face to face with Christ himself had immeasurable importance both for Jesus and for the disciples. At that moment, pupils turned into confessors, followers into worshipers. Jesus speaks his blessing on Peter in response. In verse 17, he declares that Peter's privilege in recognizing Jesus' identity doesn't arise from anything inherently special about Peter himself or any effort arising from Peter's flesh, but that Jesus' heavenly Father and his grace, he was the one who revealed this to Peter. And we need to pause and reflect on the significance of what it means for Peter and the disciples to confess this about Jesus. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? As I've said before, I hope you figured this out by now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Right? Christ is not that. Christ is a title for Jesus. It's a title that designates an office that he fills, and that title carries with it just supreme importance. The Christ was the one person upon whom all the hopes that Israel had, that God would fulfill all these promises that he had been making since the beginnings of the world, that he would be the one in whom they would be fulfilled. The promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. The promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The promises to Moses that a prophet greater than him would come one day. The promise to David that one of his royal sons would finally have a throne that would never end, the promises of all of the prophets who spoke of this day when God's kingdom would be reestablished, that Israel would be returned out of her exile, a new creation would dawn. Every spark of hope for a future in the Old Testament that meant salvation for God's people, that lightens the pages of the Old Testament, all of those hinge on this one figure, the Christ. To confess Jesus to be the Christ is to confess him to be the anointed one, the one sent by God in the power of the Spirit to fulfill God's ultimate final promises of salvation. It's to confess him to be the only source of ultimate hope, the only source of ultimate comfort that you can have in life and in death. It's to confess him to be the most important person who ever walked the face of the planet. And this question is placed in Matthew's gospel, not just as an interesting account of what Peter thought and the rest of the disciples and what they were confronted with. It's a question that leaps off of the pages of Matthew's gospel and comes crashing through your front door to demand an answer from you. Who do you say that Jesus is? What do you believe him to be? What's your confession about the Son of Man? When we think about what it means to be God's people, we need to understand that the most basic act of our spiritual existence is the act of our confession of faith. It's the most basic thing that births our existence as God's people. Most of you are probably aware by now, but I grew up as a Christian and in a pastor's home, but I didn't grow up a Reformed Presbyterian. That happened when I went off to college. Rather than experimenting with partying and promiscuity in a dorm life, I experimented with TULIP and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It goes to show you need to talk to your children early and often about the dangers of underage Calvinism. But shortly after I fully self-identified as a Presbyterian, as Reformed, I went home to my father's church during one of the college breaks, like I always did, and I had this conversation with a lady in my dad's church who had learned that I had become a Presbyterian. And somehow in our conversation, it came up that Presbyterians do things like recite the Apostles' Creed. And then she said something that I will never forget. She said, "Yes, Greek thinking is about creeds, but Jewish thinking is about deeds." You know, as though the idea that creeds were some kind of pagan imposition on Christianity. At that moment, I just kind of politely nodded and smiled and said, "Okay, whatever." No, but long after, I had this George Costanza moment where I suddenly had coming into my brain what I should have said, the perfect comeback. You know, what I should have said was, yeah, the Apostle Paul kind of picked up on that too, and he had a lot to say about the Jewish emphasis on their deeds. Things like, "For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, and being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Because, you know, at face value, the chant, "We believe in deeds, not creeds," it seems to have a kind of plausibility to it biblically, because it sounds similar to something James says, right? James, in James 2, 18 through 19 says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder." Right? Every Christian has to reckon with what God tells us through James. Faith without works is dead. But every Christian also has to equally reckon with what God tells us through Paul. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Biblically speaking, faith without works is dead. But biblically speaking, works without faith are also dead. We cannot say as Christians, we believe in deeds, not creeds, because the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that we are saved by faith alone apart from works. And that we need to confess that. The salvation given in the gospel, it's manifest in our life by what we confess, our faith, what we believe. As Paul puts things in Romans 10, 9, if you what? If you confess him with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our confession of faith, our creed, is the most basic element of our salvation. saying I believe in deeds, not creeds, is essentially saying I think I could be justified by my works, not by my confession of faith in the Lordship of Jesus. But we confess with our mouths. What we say in answer to this question, who do you say that the Son of Man is indispensable to our Christian faith. Our confession and our belief about who God is and what he has done in the person of Jesus, it's everything to us as Christians. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Your answer to that, your confession of faith in response to that question is the most important thing in your life and in your death. And as the church which Christ has come to build, we're first and foremost called to be a confessing church, a people who stand before the world and declare, this is what we believe about Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to God except through him. And the pressures of our world, our increasingly relativistic culture, make the importance of that bold confession grow all the more. And it's going to make the cost of making that confession more expensive for us in the public square in years to come, as our world grows increasingly intolerant of the exclusive claims of Jesus. But we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised at the suffering which our confession of Christ is sure to bring to us, because it's the very thing Jesus says in this text. Which brings us to the second point we need to consider next, the suffering church. Matthew tells us in verse 21 that after Jesus has drawn this confession from his disciples, spoken by Peter as their representative, that from that time forward, now Jesus begins to speak in clear, unmistakable terms about the fact that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and then be killed. Now that Jesus has made explicit that between him and his disciples, the fact that he is the Christ, he's going to leave no room whatsoever in their minds for them to try to cling to this understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to be that was built out of Judaism's triumphal expectations for him. Jesus insists that his disciples comprehend that he had not come to be the military conqueror of Rome, the overthrower of the Gentiles who came to make all the smelly goyim come and lick their boots. Rather, his mission as the Christ was constrained by the will of the Father to do something very, very different. Notice Jesus' choice of words in verse 21. Jesus says that he must do these things. He must do these things. That's a word of necessity. There is an inevitability to this destiny of suffering and death for him as the Christ. But that inevitability rises ultimately not out of anything about the human opponents of Jesus, but ultimately it's a necessity that arises out of God's predetermined plan. Peter's eventually going to get this. When he, along with the rest of the church, is going to confess and pray together in Acts 4, 27 through 28. Truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The fact that Jesus must suffer and die at the hands of the religious leadership of Israel and Rome was not a necessity that rose out of some sort of natural determination of cause and effect, but out of the eternal decree of God himself. The must that Jesus talks about here in verse 21, it is a divine must. The inevitability and the necessity of his suffering and death, it lies ultimately in the plan and in the will of God. And it's by this means and by this means alone that Jesus can accomplish the redemption of his people. There's no other way. There's no other way for Jesus to be our Savior. The whole history and hope of the world has been moving to this moment of suffering and anguish in which the seed of the woman has come. He's come to be victorious over the head of the serpent, but he can only do that by means of his own bruising. And Jesus has come to do the will of his Father in heaven, a will which he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus wanted to ensure that his disciples' understanding now of what it meant for him to be the Christ was dominated not by the false expectations of the triumphalism and the prideful imaginations of Israel, but by God's appointed purpose, that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter and be crushed for our iniquities. Of course, Peter, impetuous, loudmouth, bull in a china shop Peter, doesn't like this idea yet. In verse 22, Matthew tells us that Peter heard Jesus say this, and he took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter suffers from what my father calls foot and mouth disease, right? He opens his mouth and in goes his foot. He says something stupid here. He tells Jesus in verse 22, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And he rebukes Jesus. That's a strong word. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? So Jesus has some very harsh words for Peter. If we're going to grasp why these harsh words are spoken by Jesus to his disciple, we need to grasp the gross inappropriateness of what Peter does and says here. Imagine, after witnessing all of the miraculous and astonishing displays of Jesus' power and authority, after listening in faith to Jesus preach and teach and following him around, after confessing him moments ago to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, for Peter to take Jesus aside and rebuke him for what he said, rather than to accept what he said in faith as God's word. That was a monumental act of arrogance on Peter's part. Indeed, it was a satanic act of arrogance. And so Jesus pulls up Peter short with some harsh words. Jesus turns and says to Peter in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan." It's almost the exact words that Jesus says to Satan himself in his temptation in the wilderness. "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." There's the sad irony in Jesus' words here. If you're reading the ESV, you'll notice there's a little footnote next to the word hindrance. And if you go down and you look at the footnote, it explains that the word literally means in Greek, stumbling block. And the choice of that word highlights the sad irony of just how quickly Peter moves from being blessed by Jesus in the highest of terms to rebuked by Jesus in the harshest of terms. Jesus just declared upon Peter's bold confession that he would be the rock upon which he would build his church. Now he tells Peter in his foolish rebuke, because Peter's imagination's captivated with the prideful fantasies of his flesh, now he tells him that in this moment he's not being the rock upon which he will build his church, but a stumbling block, a rock placed in Jesus' path over which he might trip in his execution of his mission from the Father. Peter, the rock of the foundation of Christ's church, has become Peter, the rock over which Jesus might stumble. And so Jesus explains then, not only that he must suffer, but he goes on further to help his disciples understand that if they're going to follow him, they must suffer as well. In verses 24 and following, Jesus repeats these words he spoke already back in Matthew 10, verses 38 and 39. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And to be the church which confesses before the world that Jesus is the Christ is to be the church that joins Jesus in his sufferings. If we're to follow Jesus, if we want to be his disciples, confessing, identifying ourselves with his name, we will inevitably be identified with his sufferings as well. Peter doesn't get that yet in Matthew 16. Peter's mind is still captivated by his fleshly expectation that Jesus is going to lead him in triumphal victory. Peter could have authored his own version of living your best life now in this moment, probably. He seems to have no place in his brain for a theology of Jesus coming as a suffering servant, a Christ who bears a cross and also calls his people to bear a cross. But Peter's eventually going to get it. The same Peter who's rebuking Jesus here in Matthew 16 because he can't fathom Jesus suffering and dying as the Christ is the same man who later, in what we read for our responsive reading this morning in 1 Peter 4, 12 and following, writes these words, "Beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering." This is the key thing we need to notice about what Jesus is saying. Our sufferings are a matter of us identifying ourselves with Jesus and his sufferings. That's the point of the image Jesus gives. Jesus uses the classic words of discipleship in verse 24. Follow me. And we think, oh, that's great. I want to follow Jesus. That sounds wonderful. I'll get up in the morning and do my prayer. You know, we have romanticized ideas about what it means to follow Jesus. Here, Jesus tells us, if you're going to follow me, it means taking up your cross. It's discipleship is learning from and imitating the master, and the way in which we're to follow and imitate our master is by means of his cross. Jesus gives to his disciples this metaphor of their sufferings and their loyalty to him that would have shocked them and chilled them to the bone the first time. The cross and crucifixions we're so accustomed to thinking about it, it doesn't shock us anymore. But they would have witnessed a crucifixion by the hands of the Romans. It was just an appalling thought to them. And the picture that Jesus is giving is that he and his disciples are on a parade together, bearing their ragged wooden beams for themselves on a procession out to their own grisly executions together. That's what loyalty to Jesus always means. It always means that we fall in line behind him and we march with him. And recognizing that to follow him is to follow him down the Via Dolorosa, the way of sufferings. But in so doing, we also find that all of our sufferings are now suddenly saturated with just imperishable, eternal meaning for us. Our sufferings, they all look different. None of us suffers in the same way. We all have unique trials that we have to bear in life. But even though all of our sufferings look different and they're all unique to our particular circumstances as Christians, at root, they're all unified with one common purpose and meaning. Whether we suffer from cancer or from some other illness, whether we grieve at the loss of a loved one, whether we endure persecution, whether we just have to go and labor in a job that is frustrating to us, whether we take on the emotionally draining work of parenting children, I heard that can be emotionally draining. Or if we have to endure relational hardships and pain and hurt from other Christians as we live in the church and as we love the church. Or whether we just simply stub our toe. All of our sufferings are taken up into the orbit of the singular purpose of cruciformity. Of having our lives shaped and molded after the pattern of the cross. Every pain we endure, great and small, it's an opportunity for us to take up our cross and fall in line behind the march of our Savior to Golgotha. And beyond that, to the glory of his resurrection. That brings us to our next point, the conquering church. Jesus' words here in Matthew 16, they're balanced with a paradox that his disciples didn't yet have categories to comprehend. On the one hand, Jesus speaks of his own suffering, death, and his apparent defeat, and he speaks as well of the necessity of his church following him, imitating his suffering and death. But on the other hand, Jesus also speaks of certain conquest and victory in these verses as well. It seems that Peter was so fixated and bothered by the idea that Jesus would suffer and die, this idea he found to be repulsive, he missed completely the other thing Jesus adds in verse 21. Jesus says that not only must he suffer and be killed, but he says at the end of verse 20, he also must on the third day be raised. Not only are Jesus' suffering and humiliation and death subject to this divine must, this necessity that comes out of the decree of God, but also Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' vindication and his conquest of the gates of death, they are the inevitable outcome of his mission as the Christ. And by means of his submission to the necessity of his death, he will also, by necessity, conquer death. Peter's eventually going to get this too. That's why I love reading Acts. You finally see Peter transformed. As we read in our call to worship this morning, Acts 2:24, Peter stands up on Pentecost and he declares, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so in the very next chapter, in Matthew's gospel, Peter, James, and John, they're going to get this glimpse of future Jesus. Jesus in his transcendent dignity and glory revealed to them in his transfiguration. But the identity of Jesus in Matthew 16 as the suffering servant, and the identity of Jesus in Matthew 17 as the transcendent glorious son, both of those things must always be held together. They must always be before our eyes together. The suffering, humiliated Christ is the resplendent, glorious Christ. And the resplendent, glorious Christ is the one who suffered and was the humiliated Christ. The humiliation of Jesus must come before his exaltation. He is not exalted without that route of obedience to the point of death. He's raised from the dead and exalted because of his obedience to suffering, but also the exaltation of Jesus must follow his sufferings. Because of his merit, because of his worth, because of his obedience, because of his very identity as God the Son, it was not possible for death to hold him. He is worthy, and thus he would inexorably be vindicated and exalted by the Father in his resurrection and his ascension. It was not possible for death to hold him. On the third day, he must rise again. And Jesus paints that resurrection here in the language of conquest. Back up in verse 18, when Jesus speaks of building his church on the rock of this confessing apostle, Peter, Jesus says something that the main text of the ESV has missed the point of it a little, I think. The main text of the ESV has translated a portion of verse 18 as, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If you notice, there's a footnote there, though, and you go down, you read it, it says, in the Greek says, the gates of Hades. I know, some of you are probably thinking, we just got these new Pew Bibles, you're already critiquing the translation? Sorry. But this is one of the places where I think the New King James actually got it better than the ESV. Those of you who are familiar with Greek mythology, or if you've just simply seen the Disney movie Hercules, you will know that Hades is the Greek god of the underworld. But the name Hades also just kind of became common parlance in Greek, a shorthand way of referring to the realm of the dead, is where dead people go. That's what Hades was. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the word Sheol, the grave, the realm of death. So Jesus is not necessarily talking about what many Christians typically think of when they hear the phrase, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Because typically Christians hear that phrase and we think of hell as sort of where Satan sits on his throne with his pitchfork, you know, and his demons are there, and it's his fortress, as it were, and the church victoriously prevails against the gates of that fortress. That's a faithful idea in some ways, although it doesn't quite get what hell is. But Jesus is not talking about hell in such a way as we speak of it popularly. The gates of Hades, or the gates of death, it's actually a very common expression in the Old Testament. For instance, the Lord asks Job in Job 38:17, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? The psalmist says of Israel in Psalm 107:18, they drew near to the gates of death. Isaiah in Isaiah 38:10 records the words of King Hezekiah as he's suffering from illness, and King Hezekiah declares, I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. The gates of death represented the entrance into Well, death. Hades. And so Herman Ritterboss describes very well what Jesus is talking about here when he says the gates of Hades will not prevail against Jesus' church. Ritterboss writes this. He says, the picture that it evokes is one of a fortress or a prison with thick, impregnable gates and where death is king and the dead are held captive. Once someone has entered these gates, no human or earthly power can rescue him. The church of Christ, however, will not be overcome by this power of death. Jesus spoke here as one who was stronger than death and would cause his church to share in his victory over it. He holds the keys of death in Hades. In gathering his church, he would rob death of its prey. For all the suffering that the church must endure, for all the trials and pains that you are called to bear as a disciple of Jesus who takes up your cross and follow Jesus, it's important always to remember that it is precisely in this way that you also conquer and you have the power of Jesus' resurrection manifest in your life. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, 10 through 11. He says, as he's talking about renouncing his life in Judaism and embracing his faith in Jesus and all that it means, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. My former seminary professor, Richard Gaffin, has commented on Paul's words there in Philippians 3, 10 through 11, and said this, the power of Christ's resurrection is realized just as the fellowship of his sufferings and conformity to his death. Right? If you want to know the power of Jesus' resurrection, there's no other way for you to know the power of his resurrection other than being conformed to Jesus' death. It's actually, that is resurrection power manifest in your life. Gaffin goes on to say this, he says, it tells us of the forming and patterning power of the resurrection. The resurrection is a conforming energy, an energy that produces conformity to Christ's death. The impact, the impress of the resurrection in Paul's existence is the cross. And the same is true for us. The impress of the resurrection and its power in your life is the cross. The gates of death will not prevail against us as the church. Jesus is building the temple of his people. And nothing can thwart his building project. The gates of death will crumble before the power of his resurrection. But Jesus is building us as his church in our conquest over death precisely in the way that he calls us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. That's how the power of the resurrection is made manifest in our life. Constantine got one thing right. The banner before us as the church is indeed, in this sign, conquer. But unlike Constantine's delusions, the conquest we achieve by means of the sign of the cross is not a conquest of military victory or social and political dominance. The conquest we achieve in the sign of the cross is the conquest that comes in our lives by means of us being conformed to the cross. If we are to be the victorious church, if you are to endure the onslaught against your faith that this world is sure to bring to you, if you're to bear the hostility that our culture is going to bring to Christians in fresh and unexpected ways that we have never had to think about or experience before, you must learn what it means for your Savior to hold the cross before your eyes and to say to you, in this sign, conquer. Jesus calls us to confess him as the crucified and risen Christ in whom we are to conquer as we follow him in his sufferings. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son, that by your decree from all eternity, you sent him that he must be humiliated. He must have suffered and died as the Christ. but also he must rise again from the dead on the third day, that he must have ascended into heaven. He must have been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. God, give us eyes to see him for who he is. Give us the faith and the courage that we need to confess him before the world. And the strength of faith that we need to take up our crosses, whatever forms of suffering your providence might bring into our life, to know that it's there that we experience the conquest of the power of the resurrection as we are conformed to the death of our Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.